Thank you for praying this week. I knew you were praying. We were praying for Jeff from last week, and I was just loading the back of my vehicle, and I was just about to head out of the neighborhood, and there was Jeff. He was just getting into his car to put it into his garage, and I said, "Divine appointment." Do you ever feel that when you see somebody, you meet them, and you go, "This is not an accident." It was really, really, I have sweet neighbors. I mean, really sweet neighbors. When I first moved in, the garage door in the winter months didn't quite go down. And I thought it was going down. And I drove off, and it bounced and came up again, right? So I get a call at the church. I said, "Peter, your garage door is open." And then I get a call about an hour later, "We fixed your garage door." Retired GE guys, right? I wouldn't have known how to fix it. It was just special. Anyhow, this was one of the GE guys, Jeff. And I had the film, the Life of Lee Strobel. It's really a powerful, impactful film. He had read the books, three of them, and he told me he didn't like the one on grace, the case for grace, and I think that'll fit into today's message too. It's amazing how illustrations are multi-purpose. But as I said, "You know, Jeff, I just wanted to give you this film. I think you'll appreciate it. You've read his books, and I think you, as you're wrestling with this whole thing of grace, I think you'll be challenged by how his life was changed." And he just kind of looked me in the eye. And you know that look? It was serious. And he wasn't taking it like, "Yeah, I'll watch the film." In fact, I'll watch the film tonight because I'm going to Yale New Haven Hospital. I've had an uncertain diagnosis, and I need to see a specialist. And it's very serious. And I realized God's perfect timing, right? An opportunity for him to consider Christ. As we look at, we're going through the spread of the gospel. Hal correctly pointed out that this is a really significant point in history where this Saul, his Hebrew name, named after King Saul, who later is called Paul, probably his Roman name, Paulus, and we see his life changed, and his life is transformed, and God calls him to share the gospel. God calls him to be a witness. God uses him to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, and we are beneficiaries, right? We're beneficiaries of that. I appreciated the focus this morning on the cross. It was the Apostle Paul who wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." And I've frankly never memorized the next verse. That's Galatians 2:20, but the next verse, verse 21, says, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." So let's look at this gospel, and let's look at this change of the Apostle Paul. Now, I must admit, I start the story just here in Acts, where it first introduced to Saul, who later becomes Paul. I'll probably call him Paul. I wasn't a big Paul fan in the Bible. I'm a Peter fan in the Bible. I mean, and I'm thinking, what was the psychological problem I have with Paul? Paul's a tough guy, right? I think he's tough, and then you realize how tender he is, right? Paul is zealous, but he's tender and he loves people. Maybe I was always competing with my older brother named Paul. Somehow we're going to love Paul. You will. Over the next few weeks, you're going to love Paul as we go into much of his effort to share the gospel. So I'd like to look back at God's preparation of Paul for sharing the gospel. Now, you'll look at this life of Paul and you'll say, some good stories, some bad stories, but God didn't waste anything in the life of Paul. Now think about that. God doesn't waste anything in our lives either to prepare us for using the experiences, the successes, the failures, the challenges to prepare us to be a witness for Jesus Christ. So here we're introduced to Paul, Saul. Call him Paul. He's born in this city called Tarsus. We believe that he was born about the same time that Jesus was born. We don't know the exact date. He's in this city of Tarsus in the province of Cilicia, which is, of course, part of the Roman Empire. Tarsus was a kind of a unique city. It was very prosperous. It had mountains rich with minerals. It had forest, and the Romans really appreciated all those resources and gave Tarsus a special status. Now, why is that important? God's preparing this Paul for his ministry. Well, if during the time of Alexander the Great, it was flourishing, it had this great recognition, so that the Romans said, if you're born in Tarsus, you're a citizen of Rome. That's really significant. So here's this man, Paul, born in Tarsus. We know a little bit about him because he's a tent maker, right? Usually you learn a trade from your dad, but he had a tent making trade. In Jewish culture, you didn't train someone just in religious matters. You trained them with a skill in life. Whenever I mentor young pastors, I always say, have a skill that can provide for your family. Because you may not always have those resources through ministry, you should have a skill. And so that's how they trained. And now as he's growing up, evidently he refers to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, which meant probably his mom and dad were Jewish people. So he now is not only a citizen of Rome, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was then trained to be a Pharisee. And the most prominent Pharisee was Gamaliel. So sometime in his journey of growing up, he goes to Jerusalem and is trained under Gamaliel. One more thing about Tarsus. Next to Athens, it was a university town. So it wasn't, he was highly educated. He understood Greek, Roman. Remember, he quotes the poets. He was highly trained in the ways of Rome, but he was then highly trained in the scriptures. He had studied under the best teachers. So you can see how well prepared Paul is for the calling that God gives him. In Acts chapter 22:28, the tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. But Paul said, I am a citizen by birth. Philippians chapter 3, listen to what Paul says about himself. I was circumcised the eighth day, following the law of Moses, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So how did Paul see himself having a right relationship with God? What is it that enabled Paul to have this relationship with God? Clearly, he thought by the effort he expended in obeying the law, he would earn a right relationship with God. That's how he thought he would become righteous. And he was zealous about that. Now, take the quality of being zealous. That's a good quality, right? Zealous for persecuting the church, not so much. But God would use the zealous quality of Paul to be zealous for the gospel. So here we are introduced to him. We find a little bit about his life. Oh, one more thing. He would have learned Greek growing up in Tarsus, then moving to Jerusalem, studying under Gamaliel, and also going to synagogue. He would have learned Hebrew. So here he is, a Hebrew of Hebrews, but he's now able to stand up. Later in the book of Acts, they were amazed he could stand up and speak in Greek. So do you see how multi-gifted and prepared he was? So I was trying to put this all together and say, how does God prepare Saul for his future ministry as Paul to the Gentiles? And here's a couple of observations. He had a Jewish heritage. He had Roman citizenship. He had zealous passion, determination, and dedication. He loved God. God was first. He didn't fully understand how to please God, but that was true. He had language skills of Hebrew and Greek. He's a gifted communicator. How many letters does he write in the New Testament? Depends whether you think Hebrews was written by Paul, doesn't it? That throws a 13. Let's go with the 13 number. More letters. He was gifted communicator. He was also a gifted orator. He stands up before the kings and proclaims the gospel. So he was gifted as a communicator. He had knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures. He had the highest training as a Pharisee. Yet he had the practical training as a tent maker to support his ministry. And I think, I dare admit, he had love for people. And interesting, so I was sitting near the back in the second service last week, and I realized how many people are single in our church family. It just kind of stands out. When people walk into church, they go, this is for couples, and sometimes it feels strange coming in as a single person. Sometimes we're single in spiritually in our homes, but sometimes we're single from a marital status. What enabled Paul to be able to do all that travel, that flexibility, was his singleness. Now, isn't that how God used his singleness as a resource for ministry? So, do you see how God prepared him? Nothing was wasted in his experience. And I think it's good for us to always say nothing is wasted in the providence of God to prepare us for serving God. He can take even our failures. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He can take even our shortcomings and transform them. He can take our education, our experience, to prepare us for serving the Lord. Now, who is the most unlikely person to become a follower of Jesus Christ? It was Saul, right? I mean, he was a persecutor of the church. In his zealousness, he is persecuting the church. Some might ask, well, why was he so zealous in his opposition to the church? Interestingly, it's only in the book of Acts that the church is referred to as the way. And it's referred to in Acts chapter 9. He refers to the church as the way. Now, you and I, what's the first thing you think of when you think of the church as the way? John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Certainly, it may be that that expression, the way, came from Jesus himself, and they began to refer to themselves as the way. But was that Paul's way? That wasn't Paul's way. Paul thought the way was I'm going to be zealous for the law. By obeying this law, being dedicated to the law, I'm going to earn favor with God. And so somebody else showed another way than the way that he was committed to. Now, can you see a little conflict coming? You say, wait a minute, no. There are people that go kind of half ground between the two. Either this is the way or this is the way. They both can't be the way. So in his zealousness for his way, he was now opponent to the way, and we had him as a with his zealousness being a persecutor of the church. So God, looking at this guy, least likely to become a follower of Jesus Christ. About 10 years ago, I love to tell the old stories now, the good old days. I'm looking back, and it was a Saturday night. I was preaching. It was the next day here at Faith, and I got this email from David Searles. David Searles and I played golf together in middle school. I hadn't heard from him, you get it, for many years. And he said, "Peter, I'm writing to apologize." I'm thinking, he said, "I ridiculed you for being a follower of Jesus. I made fun of you. I criticized you. And I truthfully hardly remember that. I just remember playing golf with David Searles." But I've become a follower of Jesus Christ. My children are followers of Jesus Christ. They're going to a Christian college now. And he said, "I just wanted to apologize, but thank you for sharing the gospel with me back in the high school years." And I was like, "Oh, interesting." I had a number of classmates who were not interested in hearing the gospel. I happened to go to a school that had a strong Jewish community, and I was often critiqued for being a follower of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, I go, who's most likely to consider Christ? Sometimes it's those who express the most resistance, because at least they're thinking, at least they're wrestling with the whole thing of faith. You think, who's the least likely to respond to your presentation of gospel? The one that's least likely is the one that's lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. The person who doesn't care. But don't be surprised if God takes the person who's passionately opposing the gospel to be the one who would be passionately for the gospel. And David Searles. So he's a persecutor. We look back at chapter 8, and we see that it's Saul who was witnessing the stoning of Stephen. And it says, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So clearly he was an opponent of the church. We see in chapter 9, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So I see Saul persecuting the church because he saw the gospel opposing the way of the law that he was passionate about. We read in Acts chapter 9, verse 13, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much," this is Ananias speaking, "how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on his name." So people were so aware of Saul and his persecution of the church that they were not very receptive to him when he said, "I'm now a follower of Jesus Christ." It was very unexpected. It was a tremendous turnaround. It was an unexpected transformation. So who did Paul persecute? Saul, when he hears the message from Ananias, when he meets the Lord on the way to Damascus, here's what Jesus says. "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Me. And then he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. So when he was persecuting the church, who was he persecuting? He was persecuting the head of the church. He was persecuting the body of Christ, his church. He was persecuting those that were followers of Jesus but he was persecuting Jesus himself. And what is, you see the change in his attitude? As soon as Jesus speaks to him, he says, Lord, Lord. Now, I recognize that Lord can be referencing to the divinity, God, recognizing Jesus as God. It also conveys this idea of master. Master. There was a radical change in Saul. Who was his master? Well, the law was his master in one sense. He was his own master, but now Jesus is his master. He's radically transformed on the way to Damascus, and he has now a new master. Hal made an interesting point about the significance of this event. How many times is the conversion of Paul mentioned in the New Testament? Take a shot. Three. Very good. That's exactly what I thought. Before I recall that it's recorded in Acts 9, then he tells his own testimony twice, Acts 22, Acts 26. And in Galatians 1, he tells his testimony, the testimonies again, four times. That's pretty significant, isn't it? I mean, you know, we only have only so much space in the Bible. Why would you spend so much time dedicating space to the conversion of this guy Saul? Why would you do that? It's radically significant, isn't it? He becomes a proclaimer of the gospel. He turns the world upside down through his proclamation of the gospel. So Saul, did I just lose something? Yeah, okay. It's recorded four times in the scriptures. The conversion comes as he is confronted by the person of Jesus Christ. Paul is transformed by this meeting with Jesus. He becomes an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. Now, it's fascinating when we think about that. It was untimely, right? But think about 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which also you stand, and by which also you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So here's the gospel. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." That's the gospel, isn't it? Christ died for our sins, and he rose again to give us new life. That's the gospel message. "And that he appeared to Cephas," Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Isn't that a great testimony? What changed him? He was approaching God through works, trying harder, do more. Instead, it was God's grace, God's unmerited favor. That's what transformed him. That's what changed him. In Galatians 1, he says, "But I made known to you, or I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the focus this morning as we come to communion. That's the gospel. that God has done something for us that we can't do for ourselves. We all know, we all fall short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That was written by a guy named Paul, right? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Written by Apostle Paul. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Written by Paul. We come today not because we're worthy, good enough, but Christ died for us. We're so grateful for that. That's the gospel. And then God chose Saul and gave him a calling to go to the Gentiles. But it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Some say he was supposed to be the 12th apostle. I think Matthias, you know, we could talk about that for a while. But he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to share the gospel, to share the gospel to the world. So we've looked at the Apostle Paul and his calling, his preparation, and then I would look at his process of growth, how he was changed and transformed. And that transformation begins here as he meets the Lord. And I'm looking at time, and I'll pick that up next time. I wondered where I'd fall at the end of, the light's a little brighter. Sorry. We'll pick that up next time. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the example of Paul, how he was absolutely transformed by the gospel. I pray for each one who's come today that we might receive this good news. Not that we deserve it, but by grace we've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.